Brother Penrose from Columbus, Ohio, and his topic is All Believers in the Ransom Welcome. Brother Penrose.
Now, most of you are anticipating me, I'm sure. You're thinking, well, what is Brother Penrose going to do? Try to add to what has already been said in the way of welcome? No, I'm not. I don't think, in fact, in my own mind, I'm sure that I couldn't, and we, you may agree with me, we couldn't better the welcoming address we had by Brother Snyder. It was superb. And I'm sure that he made us all feel welcome and glad to be here for a few days of convention. Some of you probably remember years ago when that statement used to appear on about every convention program, All Believers in the Ransom, Welcome. And it was upon, I think I'm safe in saying, every tract or publication or a public meeting. It was almost, you might say, a fundamental principle of the truth movement to have that statement or that thought, perhaps phrased a little differently, All Believers in the Ransom, Welcome, because it seemed to be an invitation for those who might be doubtful about attending meetings, public meetings or conventions, and it assured them that if they came to the meeting, there would be no collection plate passed. Quite often on the programs or the track, also the statement would be seats free or perhaps no admission charged or no collection. And it was an effort on the part of the Bible students at that time putting forth the harvest message to encourage brethren and the public to come and hear what the message of truth was that the Bible students were presenting. It also, I believe, set forth the basic tenet upon which fellowship could take place, a belief in the ransom, and upon that, faith and acceptance of Jesus as one Savior and Redeemer. And I believe that on this basic principle, all our fellowship begins. The degree of blessing that fellowship brings to brethren is dependent upon their unity in the faith and a love between them that is strengthened and enhanced by their unity in the faith. The most fitting description or definition of fellowship we can find is this: the condition of being sharers or partakers, a community of interest, condition, or feeling, joint interest or experience. And how true our most blessed moments of fellowship is with those of kindred minds, those bound together by love for the truth and also based upon a unity in the faith, a unity of belief of like precious minds and faith. And this stems from the fact that those who enjoy this fellowship are part of the family of God, called, consecrated, justified, Spirit-begotten, and hence new creatures in Christ. Jesus on one occasion defined the basis for our fellowship. This is found in Matthew 12, 46 through 50. I'd like to read the verses to you. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with them. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. And then he added, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Now first, let us clear our minds of any thought that Jesus was denying Mary his mother or being disrespectful. Such a thought would not be compatible with his loving character and his obedience to the law, because the law instructed the Jews, the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. He was not denying his mother, but in this, when he was told this, he saw an opportunity to impart a lesson to those gathered around him, to impress upon their minds that his family would be those bound together in the fellowship of the truth and the doing of the Heavenly Father's will, that his natural mother Mary would be one of those. I'm sure we would have no doubt about that. Those who would be seeking to know and to do the Father's will would in time become the family of God. When the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, and the real circle of fellowship would be amongst those. And so it is even today. We still welcome and fellowship with those who are being drawn to the Lord, but have not yet taken the step of fellowship. Remember our Lord's invitation to discipleship, not yet taken the step of discipleship. When he said unto the disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's an interesting statement made by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 13:2. There he writes, and I'm reading from the Rotherham translation, of the entertaining of strangers, be not forgetful, for hereby unawares have some entertained messengers. Paul no doubt had in mind, first of all, Abraham and the three angels that he entertained as they came to him as men. Abraham soon, because of their message, recognized them as angels, messengers of God, and I think most of us accept the suggestion that perhaps the leader of those three was the Logos. Our entertaining of strangers, through the opportunity of witnessing, may create an interest in the truth in that individual or those individuals that will lead to consecration and full fellowship in Christ. So, when we witness, when we talk to others that may be strangers to us, we may be, in that sense, entertaining angels or future Lord's people unaware. Since the early church, brethren have from amongst those with whom they enjoy this spirit of fellowship and unity of the faith, selected those qualified to be their teachers or elders. The qualifications for this privilege and responsibility includes, but also goes beyond, being members of the family of God through an acceptable consecration. That privilege we all enjoy, members of the family of God, the house of sons during this gospel age, because of having been accepted in consecration and begotten of the Holy Spirit. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, gives us a structure of the church from the time of its inception at Pentecost even down to the present time, although some changes have taken place. Before I read you those verses from Ephesians 4:11-15, I might add this. In connection with the letter that was written to the Ephesians, most Bible scholars seem to agree that that letter that Paul wrote was not just to the church at Ephesus, that it was what might be called a circular letter that was circulated amongst the classes in that area. Now, it's interesting, if you have a map in the back of your Bibles that is of that area, to note that Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, the seven cities whose names are given to the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3 were in that area. In fact, they were all within a 100-mile radius of each other. And then also Colossae and Miletus were nearby. And so it has been suggested that this letter probably was circulated amongst the brethren in those various towns or cities. And this is true of Paul's letter to the Galatians, It was not just to one church, but it was to all the churches in the province of Galatia. Now, Ephesus at that time was a metropolis of Asia. That particular area was called Asia at that time. Now it is named Asia Minor. And Ephesus was quite famous because there the great temple of Diana had been erected. It later was listed as one of the seven wonders of the world. But now this goddess Diana is not the Greek goddess Diana, but it was the Oriental mythology from which in which she was involved. Now turning to Ephesians 4, 11 through 15, I want to read you the Weymouth translation. "And he himself appointed some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, in order to fully equip his people for the work of serving, for the building up of Christ's body, till we all of us arrive at oneness in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and at mature manhood and the stature of full-grown men in Christ. So we shall no longer be babes, nor shall we resemble mariners tossed on the waves and carried about with every changing wind of doctrine, according to man's cleverness and unscrupulous cunning, that makes use of every shifting device to mislead. But we shall lovingly hold to the truth and shall in all respects grow up into union with him who is our head, even Christ." You notice that in the Weymouth translation, it reads, "Till we all of us arrive at oneness in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and at mature manhood and the stature of full-grown men in Christ." Now, if I was to ask you, do you consider yourself a mature person? Probably most of you would say yes, of course. Age-wise, most of us are. The legal age in most states for the man is 21 years of age. For the woman, it's 18 or 19. That's considered maturity in age. But what about maturity in conduct, in character development? Full-grown men, mature. And this, of course, applies to sisters as well. So let's test ourselves. As I read this to you, think if you measure up to it. Maturity is the ability to control anger and settle differences without resorting to sarcasm and insults. Maturity is patience, the willingness to pass up immediate pleasure in favor of the long-term gain. Maturity is perseverance, the ability to sweat out a project or a situation in spite of opposition and discouraging setbacks. Maturity is unselfishness, responding to the needs of others, often at the expense of one's desires or wishes. Maturity is a capacity to face unpleasantness and frustration, discomfort and defeat without complaint or collapse. Maturity is humility. It is being big enough to say, "I was wrong," and when right, the mature person need not say, "I told you so." Maturity is the ability to make a decision and stand by it. The immature spend their lives exploring endless possibilities, then do nothing. Maturity means dependability, keeping one's word, coming through in the crisis. The immature are masters of the alibi, confused and disorganized, their lives a maze of broken promises, former friends, unfinished business, and good intentions which never materialize. Maturity is the art of living in peace with that which we cannot change. And I might add one more thing. Maturity is the ability to strike the curveball when it's thrown at you. Going back to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in those verses, Paul mentioned that there were some appointed to be apostles, There were 12 apostles appointed of the Lord, weren't there? And yet you'll find that some commentaries will list 13 or even 14, including Judas, Matthias, and then Paul. But we know that when it was finally brought down to its final conclusion, there were 12 apostles of the Lord. He mentions some to be prophets. There were prophets in the early church. Acts 21:10 through 14 is a good example of this. This is where the prophet Agabus prophesied of the apostle Paul that in time he would be taken a prisoner and taken to Rome, or rather to Jerusalem, I believe it is, bound. He mentions some to be evangelists. Acts 21:8 refers to Philip the evangelist. This is the same Philip that witnessed to the eunuch from Ethiopia and baptized him. Now, it's not Philip the apostle, Philip the evangelist. And then Paul went on to say that some to be pastors and teachers. I think today it would be narrowed down to teachers or elders. The title pastor was bestowed upon the faithful and wise servant of the harvest time. And no one else has been given the title since then, nor has anyone been presumptuous enough to claim it. Our teachers of today and of the early church were and are called elders. Even the apostles spoke of themselves as being elders. Let me read you Peter's words in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, and this is a reading from the New English Bible. Peter writing, "And now I appeal to the elders of your community as a fellow elder and as a witness of Christ's suffering and also a partaker in splendor of that which is to be revealed. Tend that flock of God whose shepherd you are, and do it not under compulsion but out of your own free will, as God would have it, not for gain but out of sheer devotion. Not tyrannizing over those who are allotted to your care, but setting an example to the flock. And then when the head shepherd appears, you will receive for your own the unfading garland of glory." Now, 2 John 1 and 3 John 1, John in both instances introduces himself as the elder. So we see that even those 12 were apostles. They, in relation to the classes or churches that they served, considered themselves elders. Acts 20:17 tells us of Paul calling the elders of Ephesus to visit him at Miletus. It's quite apparent, I believe, that as Paul and the other apostles and evangelists formed classes in the various areas they served, from the more capable brethren or brothers in their development in the truth and their knowledge, were eventually elected to teach and serve as elders. How many elders were in the church at Ephesus when Paul asked them to come and visit him at Miletus? We don't know. There must have been several at least. Now, Paul, perhaps through experience with the brethren and realizing that the church would need certain guides, requirements, standards by which the brethren could judge who was and who was not qualified to hold the position of elder in the church, set before the churches and us certain qualifications. They are listed in two different places, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. Let me read the one from Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless." Now, of course, you understand that the word bishop should be changed to elder. In fact, we find that where in the scriptures the word pastor is used, the word bishop, and the word elder, they are really interchangeable. They refer to one who held the office, as we say today, the office of an elder. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not giving to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Then turning to Titus 1:5-9, and he wrote to Titus, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed." Now, that is rather an odd statement. It's rather puzzling, because here Paul is saying that he authorized Titus to ordain elders. There are several explanations offered for that. One is that the situation in the classes there was in such a turmoil that Paul felt that Titus should supervise the election or the appointment of the elders, so there would be no mistakes made. Another suggestion is that it's just worded this way, and yet the churches really had their elections and appointed or elected their own elders. But then he goes on to give us the qualifications, which are pretty much the same as we've read to you from Timothy's writing, or Paul's writing to Timothy. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Now, as we consider these requirements, we find four main points to be evident. First, consecration. That's one of the requirements. And it is obvious, I think, that all teachers in the church must be consecrated, else we would not consider them members of the church. Blameless, Titus 1:7 tells us about that. An elder must be blameless as a steward of God. Those who would be elders must so live that they demonstrate an appreciation and application of the principles of righteousness in their daily lives. Third, apt to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2. This requirement is quite apparent. One of the main features of an elder is to impart knowledge to others. They are the ones that teach and instruct us. And the fourth requirement that stands out in these qualifications is that of holding fast the faithful word, Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. This seems to say that an elder must have a clear concept of the truth, and when necessary, contend for the faith, not being carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes along, as Paul mentioned in the verses I read to you from Ephesians 4. Now, I don't think there would be any disagreement amongst us as far as the first two requirements of consecration and being blameless. Now, perhaps we should take this into consideration, that these qualifications are the highest standard. I don't believe that any of us who are elders or teachers could measure up 100% of these qualifications. It's something that we strive for. It's something that we try to attain. But we want to consider with you the last two qualifications, because I think these two requirements are vital to each other, being apt to teach There would be no advantage to the spiritual welfare of the church or ecclesia if a brother elected an elder was not holding fast to the faithful word. So we see that they are related to one another, vital to one another. As Paul wrote to Titus in the 9th verse, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now we, of course, understand that this aptness to teach has reference to teaching the truth. And I think that to a great extent the influence of the Holy Spirit plus knowledge, soundness in the truth, enhances the natural ability to teach that a brother might have. This natural ability in many brothers was a latent quality that is not recognized or discovered until the opportunity for exercising it is presented. And on the other hand, there may not even be a natural aptitude for teaching. It may be a quality that has to be developed by practice and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, it seems that in recent years, another requirement has been added by the brethren, and in some cases, it has not been to the advantage or blessing of brothers elected to eldership. It is this. As soon as a brother is elected an elder, he must and is expected to and be able to give discourses, regardless of the fact that his aptitude for teaching may not embrace this facet of setting forth the truth. In fact, some classes begin with the deacons in the class, having them periodically give short discourses, thus preparing them for the time when they will be qualified to be elders and thus be very apt to teach through the giving of discourses. Now, this is well and good. I am not condemning it. I think it's a good practice. It's good training, and sometimes it brings forth a talent in the brother that might not otherwise be discovered. But on the other hand, if after a time it is evident that the brother does not possess such abilities, I think it's a kindness to both the brother and the class if he is relieved of such an obligation. Because I think most of the brothers here who are elders and who speak from the platform know the agony and turmoil of mind that we went through and still go through when we are scheduled to appear on the platform and to discourse. It's something that I don't think anyone, any of us, ever overcome. The pre-nervousness before we begin our remarks. Now, this does not mean that the brother is not qualified to be an elder. Giving a discourse is not necessarily a qualification for eldership. He may very well do splendidly leading a study or a prayer and testimony meeting, and thus, through those means, be able to teach and to exhort. Let me read you Romans 12, 3 through 8. And this is from the J.B. Phillips translation. Now, what he expresses here does seem to some extent, affect all the brethren. But we can apply it specifically to those who might be appointed as teachers, as elders of an ecclesia. As your spiritual teacher, I give this piece of advice to each of you. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all. For just as you have many members in one physical body, and those members differ in their functions, so we, though many in number, compose one body in Christ and are all members of one another. Through the grace of God, we have different gifts. If our gift is preaching, let us preach to the limit of our vision. If it is serving others, let us concentrate on our service. If it is teaching, let us give all we have to our teaching. If our gift be the stimulating of the faith of others, let us set ourselves to it. Let the man who is called to give, give freely. Let the man who wields authority think of his responsibility. And let the man who feels sympathy for his fellows act cheerfully. let us have no imitation Christian love. But there we see the advice of the apostle to the church at Rome, and that would be to us also, that whatever our abilities, whatever line they run along, those are the abilities that we should exercise and strive to develop. Now, occasionally you'll hear someone say of a brother, well, he's been in the class for a good many years, he's known the truth for a good many years, he's very faithful in attending meetings, and we felt that he deserved to be elected an elder. Now, this is admirable. But it's done regardless sometimes of whether there is any ability and whether the brother can measure up to these qualifications. And sometimes it works a disservice to the brother, regardless of the honor that might be associated with the office of eldership. And sometimes I think it's a dubious honor at that. Remember James' advice along this line in James 3:1. I'm reading from the New English Bible. My brothers, not many of you should become teachers, for you may be certain that we who teach shall ourselves be judged with greater strictness. Yes, being a deacon, an elder in the class, one who teaches others, we have a greater responsibility, and the judgment is going to be the stricter with us. A careful reading of the chapter, The Organization of the New Creation, the sixth volume, before class elections might be very helpful on many an occasion. Now, holding fast the faithful word. How important is that today? How much clarity in the truth should we expect to require of those who teach and serve us from the platform? What does sound doctrine include? Well, some will say the fundamentals of the divine plan. And thus, I think they're being very liberal in their requirements for service to the ecclesia or to a convention. The fundamentals might be, and you may have others to add or to take away from this, man's transgression back in the Garden of Eden, the penalty as a result, the ransom, the call and selection of the church, the nature of man, restitution, and the various dispensations and ages of the divine plan. Adding to that, sometimes they add love. Love must exist. We must exercise love, and this will overcome or cover the differences that exist on any other features of the truth where there may be disagreement. And thus a certain degree of unity is achieved. But meeting together, I think, under such an arrangement is not conducive to the spiritual welfare of the brethren. There is always the fear in the back of the mind, either consciously or subconsciously, that these differences will surface, that they must be dealt with at some time, and when this happens, invariably, the veneer of love and unity is splintered, and discord, strife, turmoil, and bitterness results. Each of us have a responsibility to the knowledge and understand that we have, and the Lord will hold us accountable. We must examine ourselves that we're not taking that responsibility too lightly. To the liberal-minded, the fundamentals might be basis enough for eldership and service from the platform. But is it really? What about the harvest truths? And by harvest truths, I'm referring to those truths that have become so important to us in this, the harvest period. Truths that have become such a vital part of the harvest message. What might they be? Well, let me list a few of them. First of all would be the second presence, the crowning jewel of the harvest message. The covenants, the Abrahamic, the law, and the new. And before we're through with this convention, before it's over, we're going to have lessons given to us by capable brethren on those various covenants. The time for restitution, the 1,000-year reign of Christ in the church, the mediatorial work, the sin offering and the church's share in it, the witness work of the harvest period, the resurrection of the sleeping saints. These were questions that were important in Paul's day because he wrote about them and the others. Peter and James. And if they hadn't written about them, we perhaps would not be aware of them today. But we see that they are important to God's plan. They are a part of the harvest message. Now, the second presence was to Paul and the others of his day just to hope. They hoped for the time when the Lord had returned. But we are living in the time of reality. We believe the Lord has returned, that he is present. And then restitution. The lost coin of the parable that our Lord gave in Luke 15, 8 and 9. The early church firmly believed in it. Peter tells us that God's holy prophet since the beginning of the world spoke of it. Acts 3:21. And so it is. As we read the writings of the prophets throughout the New Testament, we find that each one in one way or another referred to it, not by its name, restitution, but in one way or another. It has been one of the jewels of the harvest message. The ransom and restitution are inseparable. They are vitally linked together. Without the ransom, there could be no restitution. We could never approximate the number of people who have heard the harvest message and in one form or another been comforted, encouraged, renewed in hope by the doctrine of restitution. Not expressed perhaps by that word, but in the message that we have to give. That is the principal message, I believe, of the witness work, of our tracts. Some, I know, witness the wrong way by condemning, by turning those to whom they're witnessing away from them by their very first remarks. I remember one brother who delighted in telling those he was witnessing to, if he found out they belonged to one of the churches, he would quickly point out to them how ineffective and how useless it was for them to pray. And he immediately lost that person as far as an opportunity to witness is concerned. Our message and our way of witnessing is to be a message of comfort and of hope and of the future. I don't think that there has ever been a funeral service given by any of the brothers, and I know in my own case, I invariably refer to one of the most wonderful chapters on restitution of the kingdom that we have written by one of God's prophets of old, Isaiah 35. That is one of the most wonderful chapters for comfort, for witnessing, and for telling others of the future. And especially the 8th verse where it describes what is going to happen in that time of restitution, that highway of holiness up which mankind will walk, up, 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 until finally they reach perfection. Yes, these harvest message truths are precious to us, and they are a part of that which we should accept and which the elders should be able to impart to others, teaching and instructing. And so, upon that basis, I'm sure that most of the ecclesias elect their elders, applying these qualifications as Paul has set them before us through Timothy and through Titus. Now, I realize that I've only scratched the surface on this subject, but I hope that what I have said will stir up your pure minds, increase your appreciation of what we have in the truth today, and make you aware of your responsibilities in the truth and to the truth and to one another. Come to thy throne of heavenly grace. We desire to thank thee for the blessings of the morning hours, the fellowship that we've enjoyed, and the consideration of thy word. We pray that it has been helpful, encouraging, comforting to each one. We ask that during the noon hour thou wilt bless our further fellowship together and bless the food that has been prepared for us. We thank thee for it and for all the temporal blessings and comforts that we have. Now bless the further sessions of the day and the week, and be with thy children, our brethren, the world over, according to their needs and thy will for them. We ask this, giving thee our thanks again, in Jesus' dear name. Amen.